Good morning, church family. I wish I could be there this morning, but this bug has turned out to be a little more intense than I expected. I greatly appreciate your prayers as I recover from this. In my absence, I've chosen to replay a message I shared 13 years ago from May 31st, 2009. It is entitled Glorifying God and begins with the reading of Psalm 34, so I encourage you to turn to Psalm 34 right now. There is no video, so you'll be hearing my voice, but the screen will just contain the outline points for you to use as you complete your study guide, if you choose to do so. Please note that the scripture readings for this message were from the New International Version, so they may not match word for word the translation you're using this morning. So right now, let's launch into this with the reading of Psalm 34, New International Version.
I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. My soul will boast in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. This poor man called, and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him lack nothing. The lions may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, my children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Whoever of you loves life and desires to see many good days, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking lies. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. A righteous man may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. He protects all his bones. Not one of them will be broken. Evil will slay the wicked. The foes of the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems his servants. No one will be condemned who takes refuge in him. Lord, we thank you for your word. As we break it and look into it today, try to see how it applies to our lives here in the 21st century. And I pray for wisdom and for a closer walk with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Yesterday, since Awana has officially come to a close, we had an opportunity to gather over at Brian and Ladina's house, and they hosted a fellowship time for all of the Awana leaders and helpers, everybody in those families. And so we gathered together over there, and it's just a great time together. Brian was out there cooking. It rained yesterday. Isn't that weird? Yeah, Brian was cooking in the rain out there and looking happy in spite of it. But we had a good time over there just enjoying fellowship. You know, we were in little clusters all around the place in little groups visiting, and then finally getting to enjoy some pleasant meal with hamburger and hot dogs. And then it's somewhere along the line, in the little group that I was with, conversation turned to unusual foods. And like those new cable TV series, you know, that include eating unusual and sometimes weird, often disgusting foods, you know. I mean, I can't even stand to watch those commercials. I see the commercials come on and these people... I'm thinking, oh, man, I don't want to look at this. And I can't imagine anybody actually watching those, but apparently some do, because in our conversation, I heard this come up, and they started discussing these various things. And, you know, people are eating weird critters and plants and what have you. And I got thinking about that, and, you know, I think one of the reasons that God called Kim and me to be home missionaries is because he knows that we're basically culinary wimps and cowards. I've talked to some of these missionaries. I've read some of the stories, and I hear the things they have to eat. Yeah, we got to be a good missionary. You got to go out, be with the people, and eat whatever they're eating. And then they tell me what they're eating. I'm thinking, no way. Man, I couldn't do that. There's no way I can eat that stuff. Somebody at the luncheon mentioned seeing scorpion on a stick. This was to eat, by the way, not just a way of killing it. Scorpion on a stick. They said they were watching the Olympics, you know, at China, and they were watching that on TV, and that they were selling these things, scorpion on a stick. And I'm thinking, that's just wrong. Man. Well, with that said, I did grow up down south. And down south, my grandmother used to entertain us young grandkids at times by sending us outside with a certain setup. She'd hand us a piece of string, you know, 18, 24 inches long, and she'd give us a little piece of raw bacon, a little half a slice of bacon, and she'd send us out to fish for crawdads. You may call them crayfish. I grew up down south. We call them crawdads. And the crawdads down there, you know, they dig down to this water table, which is always real close to the ground. We're talking Louisiana now. So the water table's just inches beneath the surface. And so they dig down to the water, and apparently that's where they like to go. And so they'll dig their little hole, and the hole is just the right size for them to fit in. And as they dig their hole, they keep bringing up bits of mud that they stack on top right around the edge of their hole. As a result, you end up with this little chimney. You've seen them, right? The little crawdad chimneys. And they can be 4, 5, 6 inches. They can get up to 8 inches, even higher sometimes. You get some really big ones. So you know that the big ones are in the tall chimneys. And these are just outside the house there because there's a drainage ditch out there and lots of crawdad holes. So she sends us out with string and bacon, and we're supposed to go crawdad fishing. So we always thought this was great fun, you know. We'd go out and we'd get our little piece of bacon down in the hole. And the theory was that the crawdad would smell the bacon, think, ooh, free lunch, you know. And so he'd come up and he'd grab that with his little pincher, and then you'd get into this little tug of war with the crawdad. But I'm tougher than a crawdad, so I'd pull this thing out and I'd have me a crawdad. That was the philosophy anyway, the theory. Even if we had ever caught one, which we didn't, I can't imagine having pulled this thing out and decided, ooh, we should eat this. I just can't see that happening. Now, to be honest, a few years ago, I did go out crawdad fishing. Didn't use the string and bacon routine. We had a net there in California, and we caught a bunch of crawdads, and we did take them back and we cooked them, and they weren't bad, so I'll have to admit that. But you know, at that particular point in time, I just couldn't imagine actually eating one of those things. And when you stop and think about it, you know, folks will go to a nice restaurant today, and they'll spend $30 or $40 on lobster. Now, you know, the reality is that lobster is nothing but a glorified crawdad. Also at yesterday's Awana lunch, someone whose name I will not mention to protect his identity told me that he had eaten escargot. Escargot? Now, I know for a fact that we used to take salt and go out and kill these critters in the garden to protect our plants and vegetables. Escargot? I have this to say to our illustrious Wanda director. Escargot is nothing but glorified slug. All of this really has nothing to do with Psalm 34. Except that occasionally we use the expression glorified to mean making something unremarkable appear to be extra special. Now that may or may not be true of lobster and escargot, but I can assure you that that is not what David had in mind when he wrote these words. David exhorts us in this psalm to glorify the Lord. Now that we try to, it's not that we try to make God appear to be greater than He actually is, because that would be an impossibility. It's not that we try to paint a more elaborate picture of God than He deserves, because that too would be an impossibility. We are attempting to express just a hint, just a tiny glimpse of the unimaginable glory that is already His. When we are told to glorify the Lord, it means that we are to go to great lengths to praise Him because He totally deserves it. because it belongs to Him. And so I have to ask, when was the last time you truly glorified the Lord? That's what we're going to discuss today. If you're like me, sometimes as you read the Bible, you come across verses like these here in the opening verses of Psalm 34. And you read something that says, I will extol the Lord at all times. And extol is just another synonym for glorify. I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will be on my lips. Verse 3, glorify the Lord with me. You read all of that, and it's familiar terminology. We've seen these kind of verses before. We're in church. We use these kind of expressions. We sing them in our songs. So all of this is familiar. And so you read those few verses, and then you read on to say, okay, well, what is this psalm about? And you just skip right past it. Is it really important to glorify the Lord? You know, I'm not going to turn you over there, but you can read it later. In Revelation chapter 16, verse 9, we learn that one of the reasons that God is going to pour out His wrath on mankind is because of their refusal to obey this command to glorify the Lord. Yeah, it's important. If we fail to do what God has called us to do with regards to glorifying the Lord, we'll reap the consequences for that. So this morning I want us to look at Psalm 34 as a guide to glorifying the Lord. I'm going to let the inspired words of David instruct you and me today on how we can glorify the Lord. Number one, the Lord is glorified when we direct attention to the natural expressions of God. The Lord is glorified when we direct attention to the natural expressions of God. So he starts in verse 1 of our context. I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise, another word for glorify, His praise will always be on my lips. My soul will boast in the Lord. When you boast about something, you're boasting about something great. Boasting is inherently about something that is significant, something that is special, something that is great. And so he says, I will boast about the Lord. That's a way of glorifying Him. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt His name together. All of these are directing our attention to God. And specifically, we see that the whole of creation is actually an expression of God's glory. When we look around us at the created universe, we can't help but conclude that God did all of this. It all points to Him. And so when I direct my attention, or I direct your attention, to God's natural expressions of His own glory, that brings glory to Him. The creation expresses that. In Psalm 19, just a few pages back, in verse 1, he starts out the psalm by saying, the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of His hands. Now, most of you are aware that I'm not a real fan of the desert. However, I do appreciate the sunrises and sunsets here. They're beautiful. You can't see those kind of things other places. And I appreciate the clear nights because I love the stars. I love to go out and just look at the stars up there and the galaxies and the planets, to check out the moon. It's not unusual for me to just go out and just stare up into it as I just look around. And it's uncountable, all the stars up there. And then if you do just a little bit of study and you start discovering the size, the vastness of this immense universe, it is incredible. Well, according to the psalmist, he says, the heavens declare the glory of God. And so when I draw your attention or my attention to the created universe, it actually declares His glory. Have you been to the Grand Canyon? I got a picture of it. And I took this picture, and as I stood there on the side of the Grand Canyon, I've been there a couple of times, and it never ceases to just amaze me. It is awesome, truly awesome. And as I stand there and I look at that, I think, wow, God, You are so great. When I look into the heavens at this infinite universe, I think, God, You are so amazing. You are so great. And when I call your attention to that, it's a way of glorifying God. The worst thing you can do is to say, well, I don't think God did that. Well, sitting in this room, I doubt any of us would make such a claim. But you know, the world makes that claim. And the Bible speaks to that in Romans chapter 1, if you'd like to turn over there. And it tells us here in this passage, Romans chapter 1, beginning with verse 18, that man's perversions of God's creation are detestable to the Lord. Let me begin reading with verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them. We might say, well, how is it plain to them? He goes on, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God, nor gave thanks to Him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore God gave them over to the sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty of their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, He gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. There are those in this world, and most of us know some of them personally, who would look at the majesty of the created universe, though we recognize that it has been flawed to a very limited degree by the sinfulness of man, and it groans in expectation of the return of Christ and the new creation. Nonetheless, the majesty of the universe still proclaims the glory of God, and there are those who would look at this created universe, who would look at it with no real explanation, and they would come up with some cockamamie idea as to how it all happened without God. They neither glorified God nor gave Him the praise that He is due. May we never be guilty. Glorify the Lord with me. Let's exalt His name together. It gives God glory when we direct attention to the natural expressions of God. Number two, another way you can glorify God. The Lord is glorified when believers are united in God's will and work. When believers are united in God's will and work. You can keep your finger in Romans, because we're about to come back to Romans 15. But in our context of Psalm 34, he says in verse 3, glorify the Lord, and then there's a couple of words in here, with me. So David is saying, I'm not doing this by myself. Let's get together on this. He's calling others to be involved. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt His name together is the next word there. So this is a group thing. This is something that we can do as we join together in our hearts and minds and voices. When we are united in God's will and work, it brings glory to God. And that's what he's calling us to do there. So going back to Romans now, in chapter 15, verses 5 and 6, we read, may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Man, I love that. We do that every week, don't we? We gather here together, just like we've just had this worship time together, and we're singing these songs. We are singing songs, whether we're reading them and they're brand new or they're old hymns that we're familiar with. We're singing these songs. All of us are using our voices, and together with one mouth, we are proclaiming the glory of God. He is wonderful, isn't He? His name is wonderful, as we proclaimed earlier. We're all joining our voices together, and I believe that God is glorified through that act. And I'm thankful to be a part of that. I rejoice that we can glorify Him together. We are united in God's will and God's work. That's just one example. We could look at many other examples of being united in God's will and work. I think when we've got a spirit of unity among ourselves, where even though we may not see eye to eye on every issue, we are all together saying, yes, we want God's kingdom to come. We want God's work to be successful here in Pahrump and around the world. And we join in to do whatever we can to work together. That glorifies God. Number three, the Lord is glorified when believers pray so that God can answer. Back in our context of Psalm 34, verse 4 says, and David's praying, he says, I sought the Lord, and he answered me. I prayed, I sought the Lord in prayer, and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. God is glorified when he gets to do something like that. When we seek him and he answers those prayers, he is glorified through that. Taking you to the New Testament, to the words of Jesus in John chapter 14, verses 13 and 14, Jesus made this promise. I will do whatever you ask in my name. And then he tells us why. So that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. Now that's not to say that every prayer you pray is going to get exactly the answer that you anticipate. But every prayer that you pray in faith will be answered by God. And when God answers it, he's bringing glory to himself. Jesus said, I want you to pray according to God's will, to the will of the Father, and I want you to pray in my name, and the result is going to be that the Son is going to bring glory to the Father. How do we glorify God together? We pray. We ask God to intervene. And when we pray for his will to be done, then we see God answer, and God is glorified. Number four, the Lord is glorified when his creatures acknowledge their dependence upon him. When his creatures acknowledge their dependence upon him. Now in this psalm, we're going back to chapter 34 again. In this psalm, David was acknowledging that he was without hope apart from God. But by depending upon God, he would lack nothing. Here's the way he phrased it, beginning with verse 5. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. And then he gives a personal testimony. This poor man called, and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him lack nothing. The lions may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. David was saying, I'm dependent upon you, God. And I'm asking others to glorify the Lord with me because in my dependence upon God, God has shown himself faithful. And when we acknowledge as his created beings that we need him, that apart from him we are without hope, God is glorified through that acknowledgement. As I look at this particular passage of Scripture, verse 10 really strikes me as interesting. He talks about the lions. So in the midst of this, talking about God providing, he talks about the lions. Now think about it. The lions are at the top of the heap. You know, they're at the top of the savannah, as it were. They're wandering around in Africa. When a lion comes out, he doesn't have to look out ahead of time and make sure that there's nothing dangerous out there. You know, he doesn't have to think, well, I wonder who's going to be out there today and whether this is safe. Man, he goes out there when he wants to go out there. And everybody just get out of his way. He is the lion. This is the king of the jungle. And when lions are hungry, they go out and they kill something, they eat it. Which apparently is what those shows are about too. But anyway, he just goes out and kills something and he eats it. The implication is that lions are seldom hungry. Because if there's anything out there, they're going to get it and they're going to eat it. And so he says, the lions may grow weak and hungry. As unusual as that sounds, as uncommon as it may be, that may happen, but here's something that won't happen. Those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. They're not going to go without. God will provide for them. I am dependent upon God, and God will provide. And when I acknowledge my dependence upon him, God is glorified. You know, in many of David's psalms, he acknowledges his dependence upon God by emphasizing his gratitude for everything God has done. Just one example is in Psalm 69, verse 30, where he prays, I will praise God's name in song and glorify him with thanksgiving. How many psalms have the theme of thanksgiving? Thanksgiving is really a way of saying, God, I'm dependent upon you. I couldn't have done this by myself. I can't get these things for myself. You have provided. I'm dependent. Every time we thank God, when we sit at the table and we thank God for the food that he has provided, if we've got the right attitude here, what we're really saying is, God, without you, this wouldn't be here. Now, we may think of ourselves as, well, you know, I got my job, I get my paycheck, I buy my food, I'm the one who did all this. But who's the one who even gives you health to be able to work the job? You are totally dependent upon God. It's right for us to stop and say thank you. And so the Apostle Paul proclaims his total dependence upon God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he gives thanks to God. And he points out that this thanksgiving, proclaiming God's glory, really does glorify the Lord. Let me read it for you. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15. All this, he says, is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. When we give thanks, it can overflow to the glory of God. So he goes on, therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. There are times when it looked like from the outside that things were not going to come together, that God somehow was not going to provide. And Paul is saying, no, I know that God is going to provide. It may look like this outwardly, but inwardly God is going to provide. I'm dependent upon Him, and that brings glory to God. Number five, the Lord is glorified when a believer lives a holy life. Now, although Psalm 34 doesn't specifically state that living a holy life will glorify God, it's really right there, because this whole psalm is in the context of extolling the Lord, of glorifying the Lord. And in that context, he says in verse 11, come, my children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Whoever of you loves life and desires to see many good days, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking lies. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Now we are admonished here to live a holy life, to live a life that is pleasing to God. How does that glorify God? Well, the New Testament teaches this principle very clearly. Repeatedly shows us how living a holy life will glorify God. A couple of examples. First one's in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires. Very similar theme to what we saw back there in Psalm 34. To abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. He goes on in verse 12. Live such good lives, holy lives, among the pagans that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us. Now, we don't have a promise that while I'm here on this earth, living this human life, that the evil ones who are out there against me and against God are going to give glory to God while I'm here. The promise is that we continue to live such a holy life because ultimately, even those who have chosen to reject that holy life, even those who have not put their faith in God, who do not try to glorify God, will one day proclaim the glory of God because of the holy life that you have lived. That's what the Scriptures tell me. What an encouragement. And earlier we were in Philippians. Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 and following says, this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and in depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless. So we're talking about a holy life until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. You want to glorify the Lord? You live a holy life, and God promises that's going to glorify Him. Number six, the Lord is glorified when righteousness prevails over unrighteousness. When righteousness prevails over unrighteousness. Several ways this works out. First of all, God brings glory to Himself by rewarding righteousness. And in the context of Psalm 34, verse 15 says, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are attentive to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. That first expression, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, this doesn't simply mean that He's keeping an eye on things so that when it happens, He can say, oh yeah, I saw that. It means that He is paying attention and He's keeping records because He intends to reward those who are faithful to Him. We turn to Him in faith and then we start living for Him and God says, I am keeping track of that. And He promises to reward. When righteousness prevails, God is glorified in that. And on the opposite side of this coin, we have wickedness prevailing. But you know, even in the midst of wickedness, there's a way that God can be glorified. Because the open confession of wickedness brings glory to God. I'm going to give you an example of this one way back in the book of Joshua. This is in the Old Testament. We're going to go to chapter 7. And here's the background for this. The children of Israel have just come into the promised land. They've crossed over the Jordan and they're trying to conquer the land now under the leadership of Joshua. And as they've conquered the first city, Jericho, things have gone very well and they get ready to go to the second city, Ai. And God gives very specific instructions with regards to Jericho and things that they should or shouldn't do. Well, one person in the thousands and thousands of soldiers that were there, one person decided they were going to do something that God had specifically said, don't do. And he thought he got away with it because he did it in secret. He kept it under his cloak. He took it back to his tent. He hid it under the rug, and he thought nobody knew. But it turns out that God did know. And God called him to account. And here's what happened. Let me just give you a real brief glimpse of the exchange that took place in Joshua chapter 7, verse 19. Joshua said to Achan, this was the man who did this, "My son, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give him the praise." So he's asking Achan to give glory to God, to glorify the Lord. How does he want him to do that? He goes on in the next part. "Tell me what you have done. Do not hide it from me." Achan replied, "It is true. I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I've done." And then he told him. So Joshua points out that by Achan willingly confessing his sin, God is glorified. That doesn't mean God approved of the wickedness, not by any stretch of the imagination. But God gets glory because even in wickedness, when we acknowledge to God that he was right, God is glorified. The Lord actually patiently bears with the unrighteous so that he can be glorified when on a human history timetable, righteousness, mercy, and grace will ultimately prevail. Back in the book of Romans chapter 9, verse 22 and 23, we read, "What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory?" Now we look around us at the atrocious condition of this world, of our country and other situations. We think to ourselves, why does God allow these things to continue? But at least part of the answer is that God's going to be glorified even through this. He doesn't approve of it. He doesn't like the way things are going. Sin seems to be running rampant. But he is patiently bearing with us. In this passage it says, he's doing it in order to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy. God's going to be glorified even through that. So the Lord is glorified when righteousness prevails over unrighteousness. Number 7, the Lord is glorified when man confesses faith in Jesus Christ. The Lord is glorified when man confesses faith in Jesus Christ. Now, although in 1000 B.C., David didn't know the name Jesus as such. He didn't know who this would be. He didn't understand exactly how it was all going to unfold. He did know that crying out to God in faith was exactly what God wanted. And he says it there in verse 17 of Psalm 34. "The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit." David knew that faith was essential to a right relationship with God. He had experienced personally on numerous occasions, and he proclaims it here in this God-inspired verse. God is close to the brokenhearted. Well, the New Testament makes it crystal clear that the Lord that we're to draw close to is Jesus Christ himself. That God is glorified when man confesses his faith in Jesus Christ. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 and following, that we quoted together earlier, "Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." When every tongue confesses Jesus Christ is Lord, it brings glory to God the Father. When any tongue confesses Jesus Christ is Lord, it brings glory to God the Father. So the Lord is glorified when man confesses his faith in Jesus Christ. If you have never put your faith in Jesus Christ, recognizing that he is the only way to salvation, then you have yet to glorify the Lord with your life. God wants you to make that kind of a commitment. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. The Scriptures are clear on that, and you start glorifying the Lord when you say to God, "Yes, I believe that is true. I confess that is true, that I'm a sinner and I need salvation through Jesus. I put my trust in him," and God is glorified. Number 8, The Lord is glorified when believers suffer for their faith in Jesus Christ. Isn't this a great one? Doesn't this just make you feel warm all over? The Lord is glorified when believers suffer for their faith in Jesus Christ. I'm sure whenever I preach one of these messages, you probably leave here thinking, come on, Lord, just bring it on. I hope I have a miserable week. Well, God is not glorified because you suffer, but because He has promised deliverance. David said it like this in verse 19, a righteous man may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. A righteous man, we're going to go through hard times. When I'm putting my faith in Jesus Christ, I've glorified the Lord through my confession. I am surrendering to His control. I am acknowledging my dependence upon Him. But that's not a guarantee that life won't be tough. And all of us who've lived any amount of time as a Christian already know that. Life is tough. Life can be tough. The glory that the Lord gets through that toughness is not that I'm having a hard time. It's that He is the deliverer. And so we understand that even though we don't like trials, we don't like suffering, it's hard for us to pray that God would actually bring those things into our lives. Nonetheless, God wants us to rejoice in these hardships because He intends to be glorified when He delivers us, when He provides absolute deliverance. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, we read, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. In other words, as I persevere under these difficult hardships that I've got to face, and I continue to trust the Lord, there's coming a time when Jesus Christ is going to be revealed, where He's going to deliver us from all of those. And praise, honor, and glory are going to go to Him who rightly deserves it. God is glorified when believers suffer for their faith in Jesus Christ. Number 9, the Lord will be glorified when Jesus Christ returns, bringing salvation for believers and judgment for unbelievers. When Christ returns, bringing salvation for believers and judgment for unbelievers. Going back to Psalm 34, verse 20 says, He protects all His bones, not one of them will be broken. Jesus is actually the fulfillment of verse 20. This verse in this psalm, written by David, was written by the inspiration of God. It's God-breathed, and God was actually showing something that would be revealed 1,000 years later. He was showing Jesus Christ. And so in John 19, verse 36, we read, these things happened so that the Scriptures would be fulfilled, not one of His bones would be broken. And who's he referring to? Jesus. On the cross, they broke the legs of the criminals on either side of Him, but the soldiers didn't break Jesus' legs. A fulfillment of Scripture. But Psalm 34 also speaks of redemption for those who take refuge in Him. And condemnation, by the way, for those who do not. Again, verse 20, He protects all His bones, not one of them will be broken. Evil will slay the wicked. The foes of the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems His servants. No one will be condemned who takes refuge in Him. That's a promise of what God is going to bring. He will bring deliverance. He will bring salvation. He has redeemed us. We look forward to what He is going to provide for us in eternity. However, it's not just the blessings of the righteous. It's also the condemnation of the wicked that will bring glory to God, believe it or not. Whether through the grace of salvation or the justice of judgment, God is glorified. Let me repeat that phrase. Whether through the grace of salvation or the justice of judgment, God is glorified. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 31, Jesus said, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all of the angels with Him, He will sit on His throne in heavenly glory. At Christ's return, He will be glorified. And we anticipate the rewards that come for those who are faithfully serving Him. We anticipate all of those who have been given the gift of eternal life being brought into His presence for time and eternity. We anticipate getting to see Him on His throne in glory, and God is glorified. But we also know that God's rewards for the righteous are paralleled with His judgments for the wicked. In Matthew 16:27, Jesus said, "For the Son of Man is going to come in His Father's glory with His angels, and then He will reward each person according to what he has done." And as we look at that context, we understand that there's a judgment awaiting those who have rejected Jesus Christ. There is a judgment awaiting those who have taken the glory of God and have turned it into something less, who have refused to give God the praise that is rightfully His. Those who have claimed that all of these things that we see around us are here by mere accident and chance and don't have anything to do with an eternal God. Those who reject Jesus Christ and say, no, He is not the only way to salvation. There is a judgment awaiting. And even in that judgment, God is going to be glorified because truth shall prevail. God is glorified when Christ returns, bringing salvation for believers and judgment for unbelievers. In a culture that is dominated by self-centered pride and an egotistic focus on personal rights, it is imperative that we as believers choose to glorify the Lord. We are not our own. We are bought at a price. We belong to Jesus if we put our faith in Him, and it's Him that we serve. Ultimately, not just us, but every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But you and I should not be apathetic as we await that day to come. We should daily strive to bring glory to God through our lives, through our words, and our practices. And so I admonish you, as David did those thousands of years ago, glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt His name together. Let's pray. Father, I pray for each one that's gathered here today as we evaluate our own hearts and lives and we ask this question, when was the last time we glorified You? I pray that You'd give us understanding and discernment. And it could be that there are some here today who've never taken a step of faith in Christ and they have yet to glorify You in any real significant way. But today could be the beginning of that. Through faith in Christ, they could come into a relationship with You and You're immediately glorified by that. If there are any here who have not made that commitment, they can do it today by saying, "Dear God, I know I'm a sinner. I believe Jesus is the Son of God, God in the flesh. I believe He died for me to pay for my sins. I believe He was raised to life. I believe He is the way, the truth, and the life. Forgive my sins. Make me Your child as I receive Jesus." And Lord, if there's one here who's prayed that prayer today for the very first time, we know that not only are You glorified, but all of the angels in heaven are glorifying You right now because of that sinner who has come to faith. And for each of us who've made that commitment at some point earlier in our lives, I pray that we would be faithful to You, that we would regularly take this command to heart to glorify You, to praise You on a daily basis, to live lives that are holy lives that will bring You honor and glory. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.